You know, I often try to remind you that we as church are family, not just a religious organization, not just a Sunday morning audience, by all means not the building that we gather in. Church is not somewhere you go, it's something that you are, a people, an interconnected family. And to think of church in any other way is a total distortion about what the Bible just assumes. You would no more show a picture of your house and say, "This is my family." And yet sometimes we do that with the terminology of church. And we do it from an early age. We teach kids all backwards. We say, "Here's the church and here's the steeple, and open the door and there's all the people," and or "Where's all the people," or whatever your version. The problem with that is it's just messed up. This is not the church. That's the church. And that, you know, we could say, "Here's the church," and it's just a building. It doesn't rhyme, but it's theologically accurate, and it won't distort how we see this family that we call church. Now, usually when we talk about such things, we're talking about how we interact as the community of faith that we call church, as family, how we one another, how we do life together and all those things. But today our focus is on what makes us family to begin with, specifically on the gospel that makes us family. Now, if you've been with us over the last couple of months, you know that we have been in the study of the New Testament epistle of Galatians. This morning we continue that series by looking at the passage that Andrew read earlier from the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, certainly would invite you to turn there. Actually, we included the first part, the end of chapter 3, in last week's message, but it's so much a part of this same passage today that we'll look at it again. And as you know, of course, when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the churches in Galatia and what is modern-day Turkey, it was just a letter, inspired by the Spirit, no doubt, but a letter, so there were no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. Those things were added, really, to all the Bible in maybe the 13th century starting then, and we use that to help us navigate, look around, that kind of stuff. But sometimes the idea is that you group certain paragraphs, ideas into paragraphs or chapters. But that doesn't always work that way. Sometimes they continue from one chapter to the next, and that is certainly the case in our passage today. Now, there is a common theme throughout this passage, and that is that when we come to Christ, our lives change and our relationships change. We are, in fact, adopted into God's family. Now, I know several of you have adopted children, some of which are grown, some of which are here, even here with us. Some are in the process of working on that even now, and that's really cool. Some of you were actually adopted yourself. And so you have a unique perspective when we read such passages from Scripture about adoption, and there are many. I read a story this week about a family, a Caucasian family, who had adopted a Korean little boy. And when he was 5, they went to a restaurant together and with their family, and somehow this little 5-year-old boy made friends with another little boy at the next table, and they were talking back and forth. And finally, the other little boy, because they don't have filters, the other little boy said, "Why don't you look like your mother?" And the little adopted boy recalled, "'Cause she's a girl." You know, there are different reasons why we might not look a lot alike, but there's something very cool about being adopted into God's family that gives us a distinct family resemblance. We start looking more and more like our Father, or at least we should. Now, before we get into our text, I'll remind you of the context of Galatians. The Apostle Paul, who first went to Galatia to preach the gospel on one of his missionary journeys, planted churches there. After he had left, there had been a group of people who'd come behind him who had been teaching, contradicting what he had taught about the gospel. They were twisting it and perverting it. They were trying to teach what Paul called back in the first chapter a different gospel, which he said there was really no gospel at all. They were teaching a form of legalism that basically said, yes, you come to God through Christ by faith,
But then you have to live up to the law to follow all of the rules to effectively become a Jew if you want to be a Christian. And those Galatians were buying it. They were bewitched, as Paul said, into thinking that you start the Christian life by faith, but you complete it by works. So this would be a good place for an important reminder for all of us. And this was really, in a nutshell, what Paul was trying to teach those confused Galatians throughout this epistle. And it is this: Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Now, I know if you've been around for a while, if you've been in any solid Bible-believing church, then that statement almost has become cliche as a pushback against legalism and ritualism and forms of religiosity, we'll call it. But it is still true, and it was the very essence of what Paul taught in all of his letters. In fact, in Philippians, which may be my favorite, Paul wrote that, hey, listen, I've had my fill of religion. All the works, the heritage, the position. If ever there was a religious person, Paul said, you're looking at him. But I count all that stuff as but garbage in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, once I got past my Pharisaical religion and came to know God, really to know Him through Christ, that changed everything. And it doesn't even compare. So he said, I lost my religion and I gained a relationship and I've never looked back. And I think our passage today in Galatians emphasizes that we are not about religion, but we are in fact in a personal relationship with Christ, which for us should change everything for us as well. In fact, down at the end of the passage that we read, and we'll kind of start here and work our way backwards if you'll allow me to do that. Paul says there, verse 9 of chapter 4, but now that you have come to know God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, basically the lifeless religion, whose slaves you want to be once more? He says, really, is that what you want to be? Because I don't really think you do. And the key word there is that little conjunction. Junction, what's your function? But, which you know is a word of contrast. It is a however word. And you understand what this but is all about by looking back at verse 8 where Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God. So again, there's the contrast between religion and relationship, between our old life and our new one in Christ. And Paul is talking here about the difference Christ makes in us. And I think we can find three things here that he says that are different for us because of the difference Christ has made in us. And the first is simply that we know God. We know God. We don't just know about Him, but we know Him personally. And that's the whole idea of relationship. And it's the specific wording Paul uses here in verses 8 and 9. Formerly you did not know Him, but now you do know Him. That is, by definition, relational. We who have come to God through faith in Christ aren't just signing on to a particular religion. We're not even ascribing to a certain set of doctrines or beliefs. We are coming to know a person. It is a personal relationship. And I hope this morning that you can say that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I also know that that's different. It's different than any other relationship that you have with people that have skin on, that you see, talk to, and that kind of thing. It is different because He's physically not here, but He is here. It's just different. And that's what where faith comes in. And as we place our faith in Christ and trust in Him, we know God. And if you've never done that, And I'm not asking you if you grew up in church or if you joined a church or if you performed some sort of rituals that maybe made you feel like you got accepted in church. But if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ by faith and come to know him, then I certainly hope you'll consider letting him into your life and that he will change you too. The second difference Christ makes in our life, Paul says, is we have been redeemed from slavery. That's the word he used, redeemed. And that word means purchased. We've been bought. So we were slaves that someone paid the price to release us. And in fact, Paul references slaves, slavery being enslaved six times in this passage. In verse 3 of chapter 4, he mentions, really for the first time, that we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but, verse 4, and this is really the crux of the whole message, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who were under the law and thus enslaved by the law. And that's what, you know, that was the whole point of last week's message, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And he sums it all up there in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, you might say, I've never been a slave in my life. I don't know what you're talking about. And some, in light of our past history as a nation of slavery, may even be offended by the mention of it. But Paul, also Jesus, understood how we are spiritually shackled in bondage as slaves. Remember back to John 8, Jesus is teaching, and as he is teaching, he says, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But some of the folks that were listening, they answered back, and they said, wait, we are descendants of Abraham. We are Jews. We have never been slaves to anyone. Now, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt that they were talking about themselves, unless as Jews they may have conveniently forgotten that whole thing about Egypt or maybe the whole time in Babylon or whatever. Anyway, they said, what do you mean you will be set free? And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you are truly free. And yes, he continued, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me, Jesus said, because there's no room in your hearts for my message. It's amazing even still that those who are enslaved to sin, to religion, even to tradition, can't see it or they won't admit it, and they oppose the very one who's trying to get them released. And that's what they were doing here. But that's what sin does. It blinds us. It enslaves us. And so too does the law. When we try to live up to it, we find that it is not freeing. It's not life-giving. It is enslaving too, so that we need the emancipation that only Christ can give us. And that was the whole point of last week's message, that the law which enslaves us was given to point us to our need for a liberator, a savior, who was Jesus, the Christ. But even the ones who came, who he came to save and deliver from their emptiness, pushed back against him, which we still do. But that was the very reason he came to begin with. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You may recall the very inauguration, if you will, of Jesus' ministry. The very first words he spoke publicly was when he stood up in the synagogue and he grabbed the scroll of Isaiah and he opened it to a certain place and he read. And as he did, he talked about how he had come to fulfill it and specifically that he had come to set the captives free. Here's what he said, recorded in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So freedom to captives, liberty for the oppressed, that's why Jesus came. And today I want to make sure to remind you of just that. Because if you are feeling the heavy weight of religion on your shoulders, on your back, that's not from Jesus. I can assure you, that is not him that's making you feel that way. In fact, I would invite you, as he did when he looked at those who were weighed down by the burden of religion and said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And later, rest for your souls. By the way, the whole book of Galatians is all about that rest from religion and that freedom in Christ. It's about our spiritual emancipation, that whom the Son sets free will truly be free indeed. And we'll see that the next chapter. Paul says, in fact, specifically, it is for freedom that you have been set free. And his point was, so go live like it. The final difference Christ makes in us is really the point of our whole message today, and that is we have been adopted into God's family. And we've already seen that idea come up a few times, that we're no longer slaves. Verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And really, the whole first section of chapter 4, that is his focus. And in verse 4, he sums it up, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive, what? Adoption as sons, so that we might become God's children. That's the relationship that we're talking about here. The vertical relationship, if you will, between us and God, that creates the horizontal relationship between each of us as brothers and sisters. And thus, to borrow from the Pointer Sisters, we are family, right? Okay. I won't sing any Pointer Sisters this morning. I remember that song very specifically. It was 1979 because the Pittsburgh Pirates adopted it and went all the way to the World Series, and that was their song. And that was about the same time that in my home church, we were rocking a fellowship course every week that wasn't even in the hymn book. We were out there, man. I'm telling you, we were turning over tables, and we were singing songs that weren't even printed. We were singing, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." Anybody remember that song? That was our fellowship course. By the way, I am still so glad that I'm a part of the family of God. Because there are some things that we share as members of God's family that we could not if we weren't. Let's look at three of those things we see from this passage. Three important things that Paul notes about our common family heritage. And the first is the most obvious thing that brothers and sisters share. We have the same parent. We read there in chapter 3, verse 26, that in Christ Jesus we are all sons of God through faith, or as the New Living Translation renders it, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He is our Father. And that unique relationship with God as our Father is what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And notice again, and this was especially significant to Paul's teaching the Galatians, as it still is for us today, that their relationship came not by works, but through faith. Our faith in Jesus allows us to be born again, that's what Jesus said about it, into a new family. He makes us recipients of God's grace and causes us to be adopted by our Heavenly Father into that family. So if you put your trust in Christ for salvation, you are my brother or sister. And if you haven't, well, let me say you can be. Though I'm not sure that's the best selling point, that you will have me as your brother, but we'll move on from there. John wrote in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as receive him, who believe in his name," that's Jesus, "he gave the right to become the children of God." So that is how we become God's kids, by faith. And Paul essentially says the same thing in another way there in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And the point of that was baptism was understood to be a picture, a sign of our belief, of our faith, and our interest into the covenant family of God. So as a statement of our faith, naturally it would come after a person trusted his or her life to Christ to signify that inward reality of a near relationship with Christ with that outward symbol, that we are buried with him in the likeness of his death and we are raised to walk in newness of life. Now, I want to bring up an important distinction here, and for some this may be even a little controversial, but it is biblical, and it's important that we grasp this in our world today because it's been popular in our world to talk about what some might call the universal brotherhood of man or the universal fatherhood of God, and we get all ecumenical and we say that we are all God's children and that kind of thing. It may make us feel warm and fuzzy, may make us want to break out in saying we are the world, we are his children or the children, but that idea is not even remotely biblical. According to this verse and many others that clearly make that distinction, we become the children of God only through our faith in Christ. And that important distinction would be between what I would call brotherhood versus neighborhood. We aren't all brothers and sisters, but Jesus clearly defined everyone around us as our neighbors, those for whom he came and died. R.C. Sproul says that calls that the universal neighborhood of humanity. And we are to love them as ourselves, just as Jesus taught. And there's nothing we can do to love them any more than to introduce them to our Jesus so that they too can become a part of the family of God. By the way, just to give you an idea of what that relationship with God the Father is like, Paul clarifies it here using a familial term that Jesus used himself a few times about God. And by the way, it was pretty revolutionary for Jesus to refer to God as the Father. We are accustomed to that. But when he said that, that shocked the world. To somehow take a holy God and make him personal and on a level that we could understand and know, even to the point that he was a dad. Even when Jesus introduced the model prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer, some do. He taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven. And that was radical. Father? Really? God? But wait, he's Father in heaven. So be sure to hallow his name. Verse 6 tells us, because you are sons, and again, the idea is that we are children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Abba, as you know, was the Aramaic word for father, and it pictures a tender, loving daddy who invites us to come sit up in his lap, who wraps his arms around us, who loves us, who takes care of us, gives us security, protects us. But I don't know what kind of relationship you had with your earthly daddy. I'm sure that shapes how we view God. But this gives us a good picture of who God is. If you've watched any of the Chosen series, you may have noticed that the Jesus character regularly refers to God as Abba and even prays to him with that name. I think that's a wonderful inclusion in the story. It speaks of affection and love, and that's the kind of relationship the Spirit allows us to have with our heavenly daddy. It's not disrespectful, it's just personal. So the first thing we share as brothers and sisters is that we all have the same Abba. The second is we have the same position. At the end of chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, there is no Alabama or Auburn, or whatever else you want to include in there. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, Paul was saying, when we are Christ, When we belong to him, as the NIV says it, then all of us have the same position before God. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We have the same standing of righteousness because when the Father looks at us, he sees the shed blood of his Son. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. So positionally, we are righteous and blameless in Christ. And remember the context here. Paul is writing to combat the teaching of these Judaizers who would have suggested that our status as Christians would be determined by our works, by how well we lived up to the law. And that was a self-righteous faith, which really then becomes no faith at all. In fact, we know from history that the self-righteous Pharisee would get up every morning and he would pray, "Oh God, thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. And thank you that I'm a man and not a woman, and a free man and not a slave." And yet all these distinctions specifically are removed in Christ. By the way, this doesn't say that we're all the same, that we do have different personalities and needs and struggles and challenges and abilities, but none of us is more a son or daughter than another. Just as in your family, you may have siblings and that are different, and I'm not even talking about bad or good, I'm just talking about different. But you are equally a son or daughter with each of them, no matter how good or bad or whatever. And that's how it is for us who have placed our faith in Christ. Truly, and this may be cliche, but it is still very true, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So let's look at what Paul says there in verse 28 a little bit more in detail. We are all one in Christ Jesus, first, regardless of our ethnicity. In this case, he's referring to Jew or Greek. Now, most of us in our world today don't fully identify that. Most of us are already Gentiles. We don't think a whole lot with the Jewish mindset that he addresses. We tend to think of this as skin color or family heritage when we say the word ethnicity. But clearly, there are still applications for us here, regardless of skin color or language. We are God's children if we've trusted in Christ. There is no superior race or nationality in the kingdom of God. And we who are in Christ need to make sure that we never allow any barriers to come into our relationships, our family life, just because the pigment of our skin may be different or the fact that we speak a different language. We are all brothers and sisters if we are believers in Christ. And further, I think sometimes this even speaks to the fact of some who have a long history, been raised in church, know how to speak the language there, and then someone comes in from the outside. Maybe you've been in church your whole life, but you're no more a son or daughter of God than the guy who just came in out of the bar and trusted Jesus. There's no superiority in the kingdom. We are all on that level ground here at the base of the cross. Secondly, we are one regardless of social status, whether we are slave or free. And this speaks to us pretty clearly, I think, that we might say there is no private or general. That we would be right. There's no white collar or blue collar. There's no immigrant or native citizen. There's no rich or poor. There's no doctor or ditch digger. So you better not look down your nose. And you better not look up your nose, though few people are ever accused of that. But sometimes we are inclined to judge people who have more than us because of the different strata that we live in. We're all in this thing together. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are one in Christ, and that's what makes us family. Thirdly, we are one regardless of gender, male or female. Now, make no mistake, in the first century when Paul wrote this, this was a culture-shaking statement. Not because he said there were just two genders. That was self-evident even then. But in that day, to say that women had equal standing before God was a bold statement. But women were considered in many parts no more than personal property, not much different than a slave, which in and of itself also creates some pretty uncomfortable moral issues here in the Scripture. But Paul The same Paul that recognized that there are gender roles in several other of his epistles, Ephesians, Timothy, Corinthians, understood that though we are not the same, we are all equal before God. In fact, I think it was statements such as this from him and from the other apostles, and the words of Jesus himself that did more to elevate the status of women in society than anything else in human history. And the message was clear: we are brothers and sisters. Sons are different than daughters, but they are not better, nor vice versa. So in each of these ways, we as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the same position. We are equal before God, even if we're different. Finally, as God's children, we share, number three, the same promise. And we talked about this a lot last week in this same third chapter, how we as Christ followers are banking on God's grace through his promise and not our own living up to the law. And in verse 29, he sums up this entire chapter by spelling out that promise: if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, if you have a sermon note sheet, you might notice a little typo because it says, and heirs according to the promise. But that's a different word altogether. I saw that late last night when I was studying, and I just laughed at myself. Whatever moron typed that in there wrong. We have a family inheritance from our father. That's different than an inheritance. So here we're back to the promise to Abraham again, like we talked about last week. And here it furthers that no Jew nor Greek element of the previous point, because that is who he was addressing, remember? Those who had been Gentiles, who had come to faith in God through Christ, and now were being compelled to live up to the Jewish laws and rituals, essentially being told to be fully Christian, they had to also be fully Jewish too. And Paul is saying, no, if you believe, then you're already a part of the promise that God gave to Abraham. And that promise was based upon Abraham's faith, not his obedience, not his circumcision. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous not because of what he did, but because of what or in whom he believed. Therefore, this promise, this inheritance, belongs not to the children of circumcision, not merely to the genetic children of Abraham, but to those who resemble Abraham on the inside, the people of faith. And this promise is, well, the consummation of God's whole plan for mankind, redemption from the curse from the beginning, God's ultimate blessing, the promise of restoration to God's ultimate plan with his people, that the curse of the sin would be ended. And that promise for us is simply salvation from sin and its penalty, the eternal reward of life with him forever in heaven as part of his family. Now, Paul goes to some length here to show that this was a promise that had been pending from way back and that the Jews had been waiting on. In fact, verses 1 through 3, he says of chapter 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So he's already got this inheritance, but he can't really claim it because he's not old enough. The time has not yet come. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So he says, Israel, as the heirs apparent to the promise, were like children who knew that all that came with the promise made to Abraham belonged to them. But Paul says they couldn't get their hands on it. They just had to sit and wait until God had appointed the right time, and at just the right time, the promise was fulfilled. How? In Christ. That's what verse 4 says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul says that when the time was right, literally in the fullness of time, Christ came. Many have wondered, what does really this mean? What's the deep theological significance? I think it's just the appointed time in history. Remember, Abraham had the promise not just for the Jews, but for the whole world to be a blessing to them. And when the whole world, when everything came together for Abraham's offspring, and that was the specific reference that we read last week to Christ, Jesus came at the first possible time in history that the world was ripe for that influence. The language was common. There were roads that could take the gospel from one place to the other. There was relative peace. In other words, the time was right for the gospel message to be carried throughout the earth, that the world might be blessed through Abraham's seed. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise, and we who have trusted in him for salvation share a common bond in Christ. God sent his son to die to pay the price for our sins, and through his saving work, we receive the spirit of adoption who lives within us, filling us with joy so that we can cry out to our Father, Abba, in relationship with him. Now, how are we going to apply this? How are we going to flesh this out? Because this is more than just a theological position that you ascribe to. How's it going to change how you walk this week? Your relationship with your Abba, your position in Christ, and whether you fully understand the promises that God has given us is going to change the way you live, or it should. So let's get practical. How do I live as a child of God? Couple of simple applications. First, live like a child, not like a slave. Your perspective here, how you see yourself, how you see God, is going to dictate how you live. If you see God as the master and you are just the slave, then you may serve him, but you will do it more out of fear than out of love, out of obligation instead of joy, out of even resentment instead of gratitude. You will do it because he is the boss. And I get it. He is the boss. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the master. Remember, that's what Jesus' disciples even often called him. And you are the slave, the servant. That's what Paul even called himself. And you've been bought with a price, paid for. Your life belongs to him. But there's a difference in the nature of a relationship when you realize that he is our Abba, that he loves you infinitely and unconditionally, and he wants to bless your life. Even when you face the hard times, which you might be going, I just don't understand that. If you know that God is your daddy, and he's looking out for you, and he's got your best interest in mind, you can rest in that. That is the trust of relationship. I'm sure you've heard of John Wesley, the great preacher of the 18th century, also a founder, we might call, of Methodism. He was educated with honors at Oxford University. He was ordained as a clergy with the Church of England. He studied the Bible regularly, practiced good works, lived an exemplary moral life. He even spent several years as a missionary to American Indians in what we would now call what then was the British colony of Georgia. He was certainly one of the most religious people you could have found anywhere. Yet, upon returning to England, he confessed in his own journal, "I who went to America to convert others was never myself fully converted to God." Later, reflecting on that time, he said, "I had even then the faith of a servant, but not that of a son." So, he had tirelessly tried to do everything to try to earn his acceptance with God, yet he knew something vital was missing. He had religion, but no relationship. And then one night, on a street called Aldersgate, which among Methodists is a famous word, and that's why there are usually in about every city an Aldersgate United Methodist Church, he wrote, "I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given that he had taken away my sins and saved me from the law of sin
and death. And I was no longer just a servant. Now I was a son. That's relationship. And it makes all the difference in the world. So I would invite you this morning, just as we sang, I think, a few weeks ago, a new song, come to the Father. Come to the Abba. And live as a son. Secondly, claim your inheritance. This is not the only passage that talks about our inheritance in Christ according to God's promise. Paul talked regularly about that in his epistles. He understood the importance of it for us. I read this week that there are estimated $60 billion in inheritances in America lying unclaimed across the country. I'm talking money left from family that people don't realize is theirs and thus have not claimed it. $60 billion. But there's so much more spiritual inheritance that is ours as joint heirs with Christ that rightfully belongs to us by God's grace according to His promise. But we haven't claimed that and lived in that either. Because you have to reach out and take it. You have to claim it. Now, I'm not talking about health and wealth. This isn't a prosperity gospel, but there are spiritual riches in high places. There's power to live out our faith. So many things that we have been given that we have inherited as children of the promise that we're not taking advantage of. And we're missing out. So I want to challenge you. Stop walking in defeat. Stop settling for spiritual mediocrity, for just existing. You are a child of your Father who is the King of the universe. You are royalty. And it's time to stop letting the world and your circumstances dictate how you live. Live by faith and claim your spiritual inheritance in Christ. That's the call this morning. To be who you are as a follower of Jesus and a son of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, our Abba, for revealing yourself to us through your Son. Thank you for your word and its truth and its clarity and how you speak to us. And I pray, God, this morning that we would strip through religious jargon and just learn to embrace who we are as your children. Secure us, God, in that relationship with you. And help us to nestle into you, to sit on your lap, to experience you. Yes, Lord, to obey. Yes, to give you our whole self, surrender to you. God, I pray that we would live this day, this week, as children of the Most High God who loves us infinitely and unconditionally. And yet, God, I also pray for those in this room, those who may be watching on the live stream, who have never surrendered their life to you. They may have played religion, but they've never had a relationship. Like John Wesley, they may have even served you, but they didn't know you. God, I pray we would know you deeply, know you personally. And I pray for everyone here that they would lay down their religion and embrace the gospel of grace that changes them from the inside out. So do your will in this time, in this place, as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name.